Thank you for coming again tonight, and we can return this evening, please, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, please, and we're reading in chapter number 20. The book of Numbers, and reading in chapter number 20. Verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptian vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells, but we will go by the king's highway, and we will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people, and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Therefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And Aaron, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Chapter 21, verse 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now further down, please, in chapter number 21, and reading at verse 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy border. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Now verse number 33, please. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og the king of Bashan went out against him, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. For the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid. Verse 5. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against us. Now, can we just go on a little, please, to chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Verse 6, And behold, one of the children of Israel came, and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among you, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Verse 14, Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the son of Zer. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them. Now that will suffice, that somewhat lengthy and scattered reading of the word of God will suffice just at the moment. And so, finally, we see the children of Israel moving from Kadesh Barnea, and as we indicated last evening, the journey would take them the best part of a year from Kadesh, a little south, and then a little east, and then north by the King's Highway, through the lands that we saw this evening, particularly the land of Zion, king of the Amorites, and Bashan, the king of Moab, until finally we find them pitching by the side of the River Jordan on the plains of Moab over against Jericho. It's been a long journey, but what we recount this evening is a very simple thing. I want to look at the enemies who sought to bar their progress to the land of promise. In other words, these are the enemies of the enjoyment of God's people. These are the enemies who seek to prevent Israel enjoying the land that was promised to them. And we will see this evening that there are lessons from each of them. If you look at the account in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and 2, etc., of this journey, you will find again that there are some little differences in what is what before us, not discrepancies, but emphasis in different places. And do a little homework and find out the lessons that can be learned from that, but we don't have time to address our attention to that this evening. What I want to do, therefore, is to look at the enemies that you meet on the way to the land. And if you seek to put into practice the ministry that has been given and seek to live in the good of the things of God, you will find that there are enemies who meet you on the way to the land. And we're about to be introduced to them this evening and to see exactly A, what they represent, and B, how they should be faced in order that we should be victorious. By the time they come to the land, to the plains of Moab, they are overcomers. They are victors. They have come through, and they are now on the right, on the east bank of the Jordan, and ready to enter Canaan. What I want to do, therefore, is look at these. This is the time when victory starts to take the place of defeat. They had known defeat for 38 years. And some of us, how we work that out, is actually specified in the book of Deuteronomy. There we read that it was 38 years. And in that period, they had not known victory. But now at last, defeat turns to victory. My brethren and sisters, there is something just that lifts the hearts of the saints when defeat comes to victory. When we start to be overcomers and start really to be winning the battle, as it were, as we seek to enjoy the things of God. And so you have this evening. I tell you, Miriam and Aaron are taken from Moses. They never lived to see that day. They were taken just at the beginning of that part of the journey, and they have gone. And there is another high priest now, the son of Aaron, and Miriam has gone as well. But nevertheless, the victory goes on, and another generation take up, indeed fight a battle that their fate, that their fathers lost. Now, the first enemy that they meet, and you find this in chapter 20 and at verse 14 or so, is Edom. They come across Edom. Now, I want you to notice, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you will learn, actually, that the Edomites were afraid of Israel. They feared Israel. That's stated in the book of Deuteronomy. But now, here, they meet the Edomites. And this is the first great challenge on the way to the land. You see, they had to pass through the land of the Edomites. They had to pass through the land of these Canaanites, and these Amorites, and these Moabites. And they had to meet these people on the way through. I tell you again tonight, there will be victories you've got to win, and there will be battles you've got to fight if you're going to possess the land and enjoy the things of God. Now, the Edomites, I suppose, if you look at them, you will see quite clearly that we learn in the book of Deuteronomy that they are told not to meddle with them. They hadn't to meddle with them. You see, Edom was a blood relation of Israel. The Edomites were descended from Esau, and as such, were a blood relation of Israel. It's interesting to note, because of that, that the land of the Edomites had been given them by Jehovah. The Lord says that, tells them quite clearly. I'm comparing the Deuteronomy and the Numbers accounts now. The Lord said, this land was given by me to the Edomites, and therefore they had not to be displaced. Now keep that in mind. But what you have here is the Edomites. Now, what does that speak of spiritually? It speaks of the flesh and natural relationships. It speaks of that which is of the flesh. So here they had to meet the flesh. Here they had to meet these natural relationships. And we learn that they had not, of course, to do battle with them. And I suppose if you look at the flesh, and if you look at Esau, from whom the Edomites were descended, you will see that what marked the Edomites and what marked their father Esau was that they laid no value on spiritual things whatsoever. Esau despised his birthright. He had no appreciation of the birthright. He had no appreciation of the things of God. He was a natural individual. And the Edomites stand for that. That which is natural. That which is of the flesh, and these Edomites really are just a note of what we will meet on the way to the land. My brethren and sisters, we're warned about the flesh. In Galatians we're warned about it, in other epistles we're warned about it. And of course, the flesh is what is in us because of this body that we still have that has not yet been redeemed. And because of that, we're subject to the passions of the flesh, to the behavior of the flesh, to the lies of the flesh, to the anger of the flesh, and to all that goes with it. And here Israel meets the flesh. I want you to see that they are successful in combating the flesh. Do you notice that? They had met Amalek, of course, who also were descended from Esau in a past generation. But now they meet them again. And do you notice? They are told not to do battle with them. They're told to turn away from them. Now, I suppose I can pick up the ministry of the Apostle Paul here. Flee also youthful lusts. There's something you don't engage in battle with. You run away from them. Joseph was as right as ever he was when he ran out of Potiphar's house. And to run away from these things is right. Not to expose yourself to the danger of them, the things of the flesh. Don't go to where they're practiced, where they're prime. Don't engage in behavior that excites the flesh in you. Don't watch or look at that which would incite these passions and excite them. And therefore, Israel has to turn away from the things of the flesh. Turn away. Don't do battle with them. Now, that's one lesson I want to learn from here. And these natural relationships, do you notice that? They would not yield to reasoning. They were not to be faced by combat. Israel was to turn away. My brothers and sisters, Moses tried to reason with Esau. We only want to buy water. We only want to get our way through. By the way, isn't it interesting? But obviously, the water that came from the rock didn't follow them all the way through these 40 years. When Paul says to the Corinthians, and the rock that followed them was Christ, he was not meaning that that rock followed them. He meant that Christ was following them, that he was caring for them, he was looking after them. And here, there was a need for water, and there was the request to purchase it. But nevertheless, don't reason with the flesh, and don't combat the flesh. Flee the things of the flesh. Don't expose yourself to danger from the things of the flesh. I tell you, that is a very fundamental lesson, but nevertheless, one to be learned. Now, the world today is full of things that expose you to the flesh. The whole entertainment industry is geared up to that. You know, the whole of what's called, what you do with your quality time, it's all geared up for that kind of thing. And of course, in your leisure time, you're exposed to that as well if you lack the wisdom to flee from it. Says the apostle, flee youthful lusts. I trust I've got that message home. The message not to tinker with, to expose yourself to, or to become under the power of the flesh. And it's with us. And the behaviour of it here, but flee also youthful lusts. Now I must go on. And so, the first that they meet is Edom. I want you to notice the second, please, in chapter number 21. The second enemy they meet is King Arad the Canaanite. So called here anyway, in the good King James Version. King Arad the Canaanite. Now I want you to notice, please, what they represent. They occupy the land on the south of the land of Canaan, spilling over beyond that. And I suppose they would be one of the main protagonists in the battle when a generation before Israel had been destroyed, or at least their armies had been turned back when they sought to go into the land after they had refused it. Now this generation is about to win a victory that a past generation lost. Now keep that in mind. They're about to win a victory that a past generation lost. But I want you to notice, please, how they win this victory. King Arad the Canaanite. Now, what does the Canaanite stand for? I suppose, amongst other things, he stands for being the merchant man. He was a merchant man. I was just looking today at one definition of the word, and one of the definitions that they gave as a sub-definition was a peddler. Somebody always peddling something for sale. Now you see, the way of the spies, which I dare say is the way that the Canaanitish spies would spy at Israel. The way of the spies, you see, was a place where many folks went up and down. And so they peddled their wares. They were merchant men. So the danger that you face now isn't so much the flesh, but the scourge. I suppose you could say quite simply, the scourge of materialism, the love of money. And so here you have these folks, and they're standing, and they're opposed to the children of Israel. And you know, the word of God says this about them. They live in the south country, of course. We know that. And they fought against Israel, and took some of them prisoner. It would appear to be that this was almost a kind of guerrilla warfare. It wasn't coming out to face them like that, but it was a guerrilla warfare. Now, they did live in the balmy south country. And of course, materialism tells you that if you heap up all that money and you do all that and you become very wealthy, well, you can lie back and enjoy yourself. And you know, there you are, you can live in the south country, where the balmy breezes are always rather attractive. And that really is the whole thing behind it. Why? Folks always live, they live long enough, and they're always looking ahead to the day when they're going to retire, and they're concerned more about their pension than they're concerned about their soul. And then, it's going to be a balmy life. And it's going to be the kind of life that they've thought of as they laboured over the desk, or laboured in the factory, or laboured wherever you labour. There's going to be a day come, you see, when you will just lie back, and you'll cruise, and your holiday, and you'll go to the seashore, and you'll play with your buckets and spade, and you'll do nothing but that, you see. That kind of life. Just lovely, isn't it? Just lovely, to do all that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any one of these. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this, that some folks just live their life for that. You see, they become so caught up with the whole thing that they just live their life for that. And that's their ambition, just to do that and do nothing else. And so off they go and disappear into the horizon. You see, the Bally South Country. I tell you, you're in the battle till you go to the glory. There is no discharge in the war. But I want you to notice that some of them were taken prisoner. Some of these dear souls fell to this. The grip of materialism. Some of these dear souls fell to this. Now you see, let me be quite clear about this. It's possible to be a pauper and to be materialistic. And it's possible to be a millionaire and to be a pilgrim and a stranger. It is not what you have, it's your attitude to what you have. So, if you say, well, does that mean I have to sell all that I have? Of course not. But the spirit of the merchant man gripped them, and some of them were taken prisoner. Now, that's a very sad situation. To lose some of them to that particular enemy is, of course, something of shame. I want you to notice, please, that when you come to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14, the merchant man is now in the house of God. That spirit has come right in. Now, you get that in the Gospels. When they were there, the folks who were money changers and all kind of peddling going on in the temple courts. Why, said the Lord Jesus, this is my Father's house, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now, do you notice, a den is where the thieves live. It was their headquarters. That's where they were. And not only did they exercise their skills in the temple courts, they went out and they robbed widows' houses and all sorts of things. The spirit of the merchant man had gripped those who claimed wrongly to be the priestly caste in Israel. And so it's possible to get right in. And the love of money is the root, as we saw the other day, of all kinds of evil. And here, the merchant man grips the children of Israel. But the battle lost by a previous generation is won. Do you notice that the Lord Israel vowed a vow? How is it that you escape the allure of a world and its ambitions and its promises? Do you notice what Israel did? They vowed a vow. They were conscious of the problem, and they vowed a vow and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. In other words, how is it that you escape from the pool of the merchant man? Well, what you do is you destroy their cities. In other words, you give it no place in your life whatsoever. You seek to turn your back on that. You do not live to work, but you work to live. Now, we're living in a society where it is increasingly maybe difficult for young believers to get that balance right. But the balance has got to be right. The spirit of materialism, if it grips you, what you have to do is vow a vow to destroy it out of your life altogether, to be rid of it entirely. And that's what Israel did. They did that indeed. And they called the name of the place Horma. Utter destruction. That's what it means. They were destroyed entirely. And there was no place for in Israel for that kind of conduct or for that kind of ambition. I tell you, the Bible's full of it. Do you remember Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha? There was a young man with great promise who ended up a leper in the palace of the king. If you look very closely, you will see he got the prize that was offered to the Shunammite, and the Shunammite turned it down. I dwell amongst mine own people, she said. When the man of God said, will I speak to the king or to the captain of the host? She said, no, I dwell amongst my own people. She dwelt amongst her own people and became fruitful. Dwell amongst your own people. I don't mean that in a geographic or in a natural point of view. I'm just talking about dwelling amongst the saints according to what the saints love and how they live. And what happened to the woman? She became fruitful. And what happened to the woman? She saw even more than that. She saw something that folks would never have thought could be seen before. She got the promise that Abraham got. Indeed, she received her son back from the dead again, not in picture, but in reality. Why? Because she said, I dwell amongst mine own people. I will not be spoken of to the king. And what happened to Gehazi later on, after the matter of Naaman, you know, what happened to Gehazi quite simply is, he ends up in the palace of the king, as a plaything of the king. As a man who can only talk about the great things of God in the past tense. I want to point that out to him. He was talking to the king about the things that Elisha did in the past. It's a tragedy when we allow the grip of money so to destroy us that our only dealings with God that we can speak about are all in the past tense. The past. The past. But here you have this sad situation. And so there was the materialism of the merchant man, and their overthrow by determination to do his will. Now, let's move on. We're coming further down, chapter number 21. I know I'm jumping, but these are the enemies. Look at verse number 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, ha, now, there were two mighty nations that they had to face. Mighty nations indeed. The first of these was the Amorites, and the second was the Moabites. Here we have them, Og, king of Bashan, and here we have the Amorites. Now, what do the Amorites stand for? Well, they were mountain dwellers, the Amorites. Indeed, some of the inhabitants of Canaan were called Amorites, and they dwelt on the mountain tops. They were the mountain dwellers, and their kingdom stretched over to the east bank of the Jordan. I want you to notice here that Zion would not suffer Israel to pass through. Do you notice that? That here a battle has to be fought. Very significant here. And they probably were the most powerful tribe in Canaan. But now they're over on the east bank of the Jordan. Now I want you to notice. Rahab heard about the Red Sea, but Rahab also heard about the destruction of the Amorites. And it was that that struck fear into the Canaanites in Canaan. This mighty victory. Israel is now moving up north, crossing the brook Zared, meeting the Amorites, then meeting Moab, and the word of God tells this, that they not only defeated them, but Israel took their territory. That is how Israel came to have territory on the east bank of the Jordan. They took the territory of the Amorites. Now, I dare say you will allow me to see as I see. I see the Amorites quite simply as a picture of worldly wisdom and power. It's a bit like the Corinthian problem. It was just the wisdom, the might of this world. That impressed the Corinthians. And these Amorites stood for that. They were mighty. They were powerful. And it seemed that as the mountain dwellers, there's a little bit there, you know. After all, idolatry was always associated with going up to the high places. And there was a bit of human religion and a bit of human wisdom about them all. And here, the children of Israel, they defeat them and they displace them. And I dare say it's the Corinthian era of the wisdom of this world that you get there. These are all things to watch. We'll come to a more positive thing. But these are things to watch and be careful of. These are the kind of enemies of progress in the things of God. The flesh. Materialism. The wisdom of this world. It's so, so seductive, isn't it? But nevertheless, keep it in mind. And so there you have the Amorites. But then, when you come to verse 33 of chapter 21, you have another enemy, Og, king of Bashan. Now, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you find a little more about Og, king of Bashan. And I don't ask you to turn to it. But you do find a little more about this man. And I want you to notice, please, just what we can learn about Og, king king of Bashan. He was known for his ease. As a matter of fact, Moab was known for that. Just the sort of ease that gripped them. Here he is, Og, king of Bashan. And if I had to say anything about him, the big thing that's remembered about this man is his bed. Deuteronomy chapter 3. His memorial was his bed. It was a huge iron bed. Now some think it was a sarcophagus. But nevertheless, I like just to take the common view that it was his bed. As a matter of fact, the book of Deuteronomy even learned where the bed was. It seemed it was always a museum piece that folk went to see the wonder of this bed. You know. And if he left his mark, it was only in the carpet underneath the bed. You know. In that there would be depressions where the legs of the bed were. And if he made a mark, the only mark that he made in life as far as things were concerned was he left memories of his bed. Now, he was a mighty monarch. There's no doubt about this, Og, king of Bashan. But he was known, and I suppose the fact, if we allow it to be his bed, I suppose you could say, well, what you've got there, quite simply, is ease. Take your ease. You see, folks will say this to you, won't they? They'll say, see that Christian, see going to these assemblies, and see all that kind of thing. Well, you know, what you've got to do is ease up a bit. Just ease up a bit. You're doing too much. Just ease up. Have a bit of quality time and ease up. Why? You would feel far better if you missed the prayer meeting and just had a night in. After all, the Lord understands, doesn't he? You're tired and the Lord understands. Well, that's the kind of nonsense folks say. You see, folks who are irregular at assembly meetings like a bit of ease. Just a wee bit of ease. So that they're better fitted and stronger when it comes time to come to the meeting. And then they have ease there as well, because they've got very little to say. So coming to the meeting is easy. And staying away, and even pursuing the things of God, why, just have a good bit of ease about your life. After all, don't exhaust yourself. Just ease. Now, of course, the Bible is quite clear. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Isn't it quite interesting? The Lord says, well, if you're going to go for a day's holiday, I'm coming with you. Good to take the Lord with you when you go on holiday. If you're going to go on a day's holiday, it's not a holiday from being a Christian. And here, they just love the reason. We are living in a society, I don't know about the USA, I do know about the UK, that we're living in a society now where everybody likes to take their ease. And nobody's actually responsible for anything. And if anything goes wrong, there's always another 20 folk can take the blame. And they've all died anyway. So it doesn't matter. And so you have this ease, you see. Nobody has to press themselves too much. Now, there are folks that do. But nevertheless, if a job is just a bit onerous, you can see almost the look in the face when you ask. And if the job's just... jobs are fine provided they're easy. Don't do anything difficult or you'll rack your brain. Well, it might could be doing with a bit of racking, you know. Or you'll rack your muscles. Well, they could maybe do with a bit of rack. Don't try anything too difficult. Young believers, if you're going to be anything for God, you're going to have to do what's difficult. The Lord never promised it was going to be easy. You're going to have to do what's difficult. And it simply is a thing. Are you spiritual or are you carnal? Do you really want to go in for the things of God? There will be times that you have to do things and the last thing you want to do is that. There will be times like that day when the Lord Jesus took these men to that desert place and there was 5,000 folk there. They expected a day of rest. He gave them a day that ultimately ended in feeding 5,000. They had to share Christ with 5,000 men above women and children. So if you've come into Christian life so that it's easy, you're knocking in the wrong door. But the reason there are difficulties is quite simple. The difficulties are there so that you can prove God in them. It is God's way, sometimes, of getting your attention. God's way of making you sit up. God's way of making you look at yourself and to pay attention to what he's saying. And here is a land that was known by ease. Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thine hand, and all his people. And I tell you that ease and prosperity was overcome. It's a challenge, isn't it? Are you prepared to live like that or not? Now, I'm coming back into this again. If you read, for instance, Paul's ministry to Timothy and the two epistles, it's not easy. The devil won't make it easy. But trusting in the God who saved you, you will have the triumph of being an overcomer. And I tell you, it is not too difficult. I'm not saying that. It's not beyond you. There are resources in Christ to meet every crisis and every barrier and every difficulty. And they had to overcome Og, king of Bashan, with his mighty bed. And so they move on. But I want you to notice, please, that if from chapter number 20 there is triumph and trouble, in chapter number 22 there's treachery. Balaam. Oh, I would like to have spent a whole night in Balaam, but I would never have got you to the edge of the Jordan. Balaam. Do you notice this? In this way, Balaam is different from these other enemies. Different from this point of view. But Israel never saw him at work. Here was an enemy that was hidden from Israel. When he was doing his foul work, Israel never saw it. Well, we will see later, probably tomorrow night, that what he did not achieve this way, the devil tried to achieve another way. But nevertheless, here we have a man, and Peter warns us about the way of Balaam, and Jude warns us about the error of Balaam, and Revelation warns us about the doctrine of Balaam. So this was a serious business. A very serious business. And this was a work that they never saw. They didn't realize that there was a man up there. And of course, Balaam did what he did for reward. He ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Here was a man who was a huckster. He hired himself out as a kind of wizard, as a prophet. And the word of God tells us that when the children of Israel come to the plains of Moab, the devil has been unable to prevent them getting there. Now, I want you to observe something that's said about Balaam. I want you to observe this. I may be wrong, I think it's William Kelly who wrote this. He said this, that having failed to separate God from Israel, he now tries to separate Israel from God. In other words, he tries to get the people cursed at the beginning, which is to separate God from Israel. And when he fails in that, he tries to get them involved in idolatry, which is to separate Israel from God. And so this man is working in the background and he's not seen. He really is a picture of the evil forces that work against you that you don't even see. The devil is, of course, doing that. And that is Balaam. And here he is. I want just to say a little bit about him. What was the reason for this? The reason was that the Moabites feared Israel. They were afraid. We learn of that. The only enemy that Israel did not see, they were afraid of Balaam, whom they never saw. I want you to notice, again, that his first attempt was to curse them. His second attempt was to corrupt them with immorality. On the plains of Moab, that nation sought by immorality to corrupt them, when he had been unable to curse them. Now, I liken this a little bit to the battle that went on in the book of Daniel when Daniel prayed. And when Daniel prayed, there was a battle going on in the heavens. And there was characters brought before us, such as the Prince of Grecia, the Prince of Persia. There's an interesting thing about that chapter, by the way. It tells us that Satan's forces are organized. But it tells us also that Satan's forces are prepared for the future. Because when Daniel wrote, there was no such empire as the Grecian Empire. But the Prince of Grecia was ready for it. Satan is prepared that he has his government to take care of nations, to take care of people and persons. I'm not going into angelic ministry tonight. I'm only saying that Satan's forces are organized. And here they were organized, and Israel never saw what was taking place. Privately, secretly, Balaam was determined to curse them. And as I say, it's like the battle. I'm sure you know, where there appeared the man to Daniel. And for 3 weeks, Daniel had been praying, and there had been that battle going on in the heavens. And now we have it again. A battle that's going on that never is seen by the eyes of the Israelites. Ah, young believer, there's a battle going on. The adversary wants to get you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make sure that his curse, the curse that he wishes to bring upon you, can come down. He wants that. But I want you to notice, please, that he failed. He failed dreadfully. This pseudo prophet from Mesopotamia failed. And what I learn very briefly from the story of Balaam is this, that God is for us. In that battle which was carried out, Israel did not win it. God was for them. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the lesson I learned there quite simply. Take heart that when that battle was raging, and not a battle with arms, but when that battle was raging, God was for them. I like that. And this man, Balaam, never cursed them. Do you see what he did say about them? Would that we'd had time to read all this. You'll need to read chapter 22, 23 and 24 when you go home. It's interesting. For instance, I don't ask you to turn to it, but I will tell you what he said. And it's just interesting to notice this. He said this: how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. This was a unique people. In other words, the man who had to curse them confessed firstly to their separation, that they were a separated people. Now keep that in mind. If you were to turn over to verse 14... or so of that chapter, or a little further on, you read this, and he took up this parable, rise up, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Now, I suppose when we look at that, and we read that whole section, where we are told in that section that there is no iniquity in Jacob, we are learning about the sanctification of the people, about the fact that God is for them. Young folks, just remember this in all these battles, that God is for you. And you have all the resources of heaven at your disposal. And God is for you. That's all I want to say about Balaam. There's too much in this for us just to spend time on. I want you to learn a lesson about the devil. It's a salutary lesson. Everything, I probably told you this last year, but it'll be a retelling. Everything that the devil does works out ultimately for the glory of God. Now that's not his plan. And that's not what he wants to bring into your life. But everything he does works out for the glory of God. The fall will work out ultimately for the condition where God will be all in all. Sin came in, will work out ultimately till sin is banished entirely. He taketh away, beareth away that sin. And so everything the devil works brings about ultimately glory to God in the triumph of the Lord over the adversary. Keep that in mind, just as you're dealing with this. And with that, really, I've got to come to mind to the end of this little section. And we've had the commercialism and materialism of the Canaanites, and we've had all that, and so they're standing now on the banks of the Jordan. I want you to notice, please, that in chapter 25 there's tragedy. And this is the curse. Again, in mind, he could not curse them, and therefore they abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Here it's the problem just of immorality. But I want you to notice something very lovely about this. The individual who's responsible for dealing with that man who in brazen openness was prepared to flaunt his sin in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. Who was it who came with a javelin and carried out the act of judgment? It was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now tell me, what tribe did he come from? He came from the tribe of Levi. Levi? Yes, the tribe of Levi. Well, you say, what's significant about that? He came from the tribe of Levi. And who was the man who was guilty of the brazen sin? He was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house amongst the Simeonites. He came from the tribe of Simeon. Ah, your mind's running back now. Oh, your mind is running back. I can see it running back. You know, your mind's running back now. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Genesis 49. The two tribes united in sin and murder. But the two tribes that were united in sin and murder are now brought before us in chapter 25 in the persons of two individuals. Phinehas with the javelin, and this other individual, Salu, Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the Simeonites. Zimri and Simeon. Do you see the point? The two tribes that are united in sin are now separated. And it's a Levite that judges a Simeonite. Levi here. So what's happening? Levi is not here showing that they had any right to be chosen as the priestly tribe. No, no. What they are showing in the hands of Phinehas is the result and not the cause of their calling. In other words, he acted as an outcome of his calling. It was not this that enabled them. Some folk have said, well, because it was because of Phinehas that they were raised to high office. But they were raised to high office before this. It was simply the fact that there was the opportunity for Phinehas to show that Levi really now would not be united with Simeon in murderous or sinful behavior. And there you have the difference. A way in which they could show that they are now completely separated. Now I want to speak to young brethren and sisters. I know we've jumped a lot tonight. If you're going to be anything for God, you're going to stand at a crossroads. Every bit as weighty as the day you stood at the crossroads of salvation. You stood at the crossroads of salvation and you decided it was Christ. You're going to stand one day at the crossroads of sanctification. Oh, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm talking about the practical thing now. You're going to stand at a crossroads and you're going to decide what kind of life you're going to live. You see, if the Lord doesn't come and you're spared by God's grace, you will mature in years, and we trust mature in spirituality, but it's quite possible to mature in years and to be a spiritual babe. Now listen, it's always a sorrow when physically an individual does not mature. It's a great sorrow when an individual who's saved by God's grace does not mature spiritually. That's a great sorrow. And there will come a time in your life when you'll stand at that crossroads and you will need to decide whether it's going to be a spiritual thing that's going to grip you, whether you're going to be interested in the things of God, or whether you're going to be an also-ran in the service of God. Now you've got a choice to make. Every bit as weighty as the day that you get saved. A big decision to be made. Oh, you're going to heaven. You can never lose your salvation. You're going to heaven, but you're going to have to stand. And one of the things that you're going to have to be prepared to do is to break with your links with what is sinful and what is of the world. Phinehas shows here decidedly the break with the tribe of Simeon. Phinehas shows that. By his actions he's saying that link no longer exists. That link no longer has any credence. And he lifts the javelin and he slays the man. I tell you, if you've got relationships with friends that are doing you no good at all, you've got to bring the javelin to them. Listen, you cannot creep out of them gradually. You've got to be done with them once and for all. You don't gradually creep out. If you gradually creep out, they'll pull you back in again. You're done once and for all. And I determined tonight to take some time just to drive home that particular lesson. Phinehas was given, according to 1 Chronicles, Phinehas was given the responsibility for keeping the door of the tabernacle. I tell you, he was well fit to do it. He had proven that he recognized what was sinful, that he recognized what was of God, and he took the javelin and he solved the problem. So you prepare to do it. I've said before, I look for results from ministry meetings as well as from gospel meetings. And young folks, young brother, young sister, you've got to make up your mind. Will you go along with the company and interests and pastimes of the world? You say, I'll withdraw slowly. Can I tell you something? In that case, you won't withdraw at all. What happened? To take the javelin and you have to slay what's sinful so that it cannot rear its head again. That's your purpose. Oh, you'll be attacked. You'll be assailed. It will be difficult. At times it won't be easy. But I tell you, the prize is beyond measure. And the question tonight in Stark Road is quite a simple one. Are you prepared to accept the challenge of going on for God? And this man took his javelin. The word of God is quite clear. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through, so that the plague was stayed. You see what was happening? There was a plague. There was judgment coming. But he knew that when all that judgment was going throughout the land, in order to stay it, I tell you, the judgment of God. Now, the discipline of God will be in your life. If you decide that you do not wish, well, it may well be you don't wish the things of God. Well, I tell you, you cannot expect all the blessings of God to be enjoyed. And the rot that sets into a life when sin is allowed can only be stayed when the javelin is used to finish whatever is causing the problem. Else the plague continues. The judgment continues. The fact that there's no progress in the things of God continue. Now just keep that in mind. That is a very, very salutary lesson. So we've got them now. And they're in the banks of the Jordan. In chapter number 26, time's gone, but I think I'll need to leave this till tomorrow night. It would take too long. In chapter number 72, there is the sum of all Israel taken in the plains of Moab, and there they are. Ready now to enter. Well, 9.5 tribes were ready to enter. 9.5 tribes were ready to enter. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody tonight and you say, that's all very well, but it's not for me. You see, the way I get on in assembly life is fine. I attend the meetings and I go on. I can't say I'm all that much interested in these things he's been speaking about. But I come and I go and I put a good face on the thing and I really do come and I really do go. Well, I want you to come back and endure another night. Because I'm going to speak tomorrow night on a couple of things. I'm going to speak on people who didn't want to cross the Jordan. And I'm going to speak about people who could not cross the Jordan. And then I'm going to speak about people who crossed over. We won't get them across. We won't get them across. But I'm going to show you tomorrow night the tremendous contrast between those who valued the land and those who did not. And what they did and how they behaved. Those who valued the land and those who did not. Now I know that's been a little scattered tonight, but watch the enemies. They'll try and stop you getting there. And there will be that in the background, a battle that you may know nothing about, but God is with you. And there's the lesson that the javelin has to be brought out to finish what is preventing healthy spiritual growth. Now shall we pray? Father,